evening. Good to be with you all. Passage for tonight is going to be Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 17, so I'll invite you to turn there. Before we read, let's bow our heads in a prayer for God's guidance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the pleasant day outside, for the beautiful weather. Lord, just as the sun is shining down, Lord, we pray that during this time that you may be present, that you will shine into our hearts, that you may reveal what we need to have revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 1, from verses 8 to 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, well among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So our passage for tonight, the focus is going to be on verses 16 and 17. So I'm grateful to have the opportunity to preach. I think it is an honor. I don't think it is anything to be taken lightly. And I'm very grateful to men like Pastor Chansky, who preaches to us many times each week, sometimes twice a week, and many times for weeks in a row. Preaching isn't something I take lightly because I recognize the responsibility that goes with it. I know that any time I preach or any time that I prepare to preach, that it is possible that I will be talking to somebody who is apart from Christ. I recognize that it would be possible that I could be speaking to someone who might be starting down a destructive lifestyle into a sinful road. It is possible that someone I could be talking to could be close to giving up on church or on God or perhaps just thinking about putting less emphasis on their spiritual life. And it could be for somebody that I'm speaking to that this could be the last sermon that they hear this side of eternity. A pastor that I worked with once, I like to quote the Puritan Richard Baxter, who is said to have said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. I don't take the opportunity to preach lightly, but I also don't take up passing on an opportunity to preach lightly either. In Romans 10, verse 4, Paul writes, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And then there's the difficulty of choosing a passage to preach from. I think like choosing a lesson for Sunday school or a topic for a Bible study, it can be a rather overwhelming task. I think that there are maybe texts more than this one that I could preach on more powerfully or profoundly. But the passage that I chose is the one that I believe that God led me to. As Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified, so perhaps the power of God may be displayed in my weakness. So the passage that I read for tonight, I believe, is the passage that God led me to. And even though that is the ultimate reason I chose of it, I can think of other reasons as well. And the strongest reason, I think, has more to do with the book that it is from than with any of the particular verses. In thinking about preaching, I was drawn to Romans, and I was drawn to the topic of faith. And I don't know if this is something that other Christians experience, but it is something I've found in myself. As a Christian, I recognize that I have experienced something that I can only explain through the language of Scripture. I recognize that by nature I am sinful, that I have been granted a new heart by the free salvation of God through the through His gift of Jesus Christ. And I've experienced and I have grown in this grace, and I have come to recognize through this that the Bible is our rule for life. If I want to know a lasting happiness, if I want to know a lasting joy, if I want to know a peace that passes understanding, Scripture is the place where these things are found. And I know these things, but yet sometimes, in my experience at least, I can find it easy when I sit to read the Bible, that I find my eyes glossing over the words. My eyes see them, but my heart and my mind are far from them. I notice this, and I wonder to myself how it can be that my heart may be made into a more tender and fertile soil. The easy answer to this is that, of course, it takes effort, it takes perseverance, it takes a humility and a genuine childlike faith. It takes an acceptance that God will teach us at His own pace, and that God teaches us according to His own timing. It's also, as James said, God will give to any who are lacking wisdom, but I also think it takes our own willingness to accept what God is telling us and not just what we would like for God to say. Still many times I think that we can, like the Ethiopian eunuch, sit with our Bible open, and just like when Peter asked if he understood what he was reading, we also can say, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" May the Holy Spirit be our guide tonight, and may we seek His aid. To use an analogy that is like one that Jesus used in referring to the kingdom of heaven, the words of Scripture are like a seed, which can appear small and simple when we hold it in our hand, but when we properly plant it and nurture it, it can grow into the greatest of all living things. And this is true of all of Scripture. But I think one of the books that it is most true would be the letter to the Romans. And so before I go into the text, I'd like to quickly try to go over a few reasons for my respect, my interest, and my attraction to the book of Romans. And much of this I get from the Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached a good sermon series on the book of Romans. The book of Romans has, for a long time, commanded the respect of many very well-esteemed Christians. One of the earliest, or one of the greatest preachers from the 4th century was a preacher named John Chrysostom. Chrysostom was actually a nickname that John received because of his eloquent speaking style. And it was said of John Chrysostom that he found so much wisdom in the book of Romans that he would ask to have it read to him 2 times a week. Also, it was while teaching a series of lessons on the book of Romans that the great reformer, Martin Luther, found himself converted from a false gospel of salvation by his own works to the true gospel of salvation by faith. Likewise, it was when he heard a reading of Martin Luther's introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans that the then 35-year-old John Wesley found, in his own words, his heart strangely warmed. And at that time, he recognized that he too had been saved by the grace of God, and later on was inspired to become a great missionary in Great Britain and Ireland. It was also from the book of Romans that St. Augustine read when he was out in the garden in anguish of spirit. He heard the voice of a neighborhood child saying, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And so Augustine picked up the Bible, opened to Romans 13, where it says, "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess or lust, not in quarreling or jealousy, rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. And at that point, Augustine gave up a life that had been devoted to sin before then for a life that he devoted to the Lord. It is also worth noting that Romans is the first letter that we will reach if we read sequentially through the New Testament. It is the longest of Paul's letter and one of those that is the least affected by concerns that are particular to the congregation. And I think though at times it might appear like a seed, the letter of Romans really is a very mighty book. And many of us have learned this. To some of us, I think it still might only be a seed. For others of us, it is a plant and perhaps even developed into a great tree. But for all of us, it is either waiting to grow or it is waiting to grow stronger. So I've never been very good at going through books of the Bible slowly, at least not when I'm the person who sets the pace. That might be because I think I'm always in a hurry to get to the top in order that I can see the view that is provided. And I think this has its good and its bad points, but anyway, it's not something that I'm going to change tonight. And so in looking at the first chapter of Romans, my focus rested on verses 16 and 17. But I think it is worth noting that before we reach these verses, Paul has already presented the gospel within a summary of Scripture and a summary of history up until that time, as well as describing who Christ is. And this he does in verses 3 to 6. Christ was promised by the prophets. He is the Son of God who is resurrected from the dead. Through him, we have become the called of Jesus Christ. And then going on to verses 7 through 14, Paul talks about his thankfulness for what he has heard about the church in Rome. He talks about his desire to see them so that they may encourage one another in their faith. And then Paul confesses his desire to preach the gospel to them in verse 15. This brings us to verses 16 and 17, which some commentators describe as being the central theme of the book of Romans, the statement that throughout the rest of the letter, Paul will elaborate on and defend. I think that might be overstating it. I think it's hard ever to say that a book as profound as Romans is ever summed up in a matter of a few verses, but at least I think that we can see this as being a point when Paul moves on from some of his more introductory remarks to when he brings more of the theme or the reason why and his reason for writing this letter. And so for our purpose tonight, from verses 16 and 17, I would like to pick up on five, but what could be more like four and a half themes from these verses, the wording of which comes from the text itself. And you have these in your outline, I think. So one, not ashamed of the gospel. Two, for it is the power of salvation. Three, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Four, from faith to faith. Five, for the righteous will live by faith. So first, not ashamed of the gospel. A question that we could ask of this is whether it is something that needs to be said. Does it need to be said for Paul? And is it something that needs to be said for us? In the case of Paul, I think we likely don't think that it needs to be said of him. By the time we have reached the book of Romans, if we've read through the book of Acts, we've seen time and time again how Paul has laid out his life on the line for the sake of the gospel. And if we've read ahead into some of his other letters, we know that for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But for those in Rome, they might not have known Paul. He hadn't visited there, and so it might have been necessary for Paul to tell them that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And the fact that he does bring it up, especially so early on in his letter, even before he is accused of being ashamed of the gospel, and perhaps even before it has entered the mind of the people in Rome that he might be ashamed of the gospel, the fact that he mentions it then, I think, really shows how bold Paul is concerning the gospel. Even if others look down on him, even if others would consider him a fool, he wants it to be known that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And so it might not need to be said of Paul, at least it might not need to be told to us, but Paul's passion for the gospel makes him want to say it. But then how about for us? Is it something that needs to be said for us? I think it does, and there are a few different reasons that I have for thinking this. And the first of these is, I think, context. I think here, maybe in this church building, and especially I think in West Michigan, we spend a lot of our time around other Christians. And even when we are around those who are not Christians, we might not spend that much time thinking about our faith. It might not be at the forefront of our thoughts. And also I think that here in this country, it is kind of more of our focus, or more of what we do is we raise up the individual as being kind of an entity to itself, whereas what a person worships or how a person worships is his or her own personal business, but it doesn't really affect as deeply their character. And I think in a protection of a world and a culture like this, it can be easy for us to forget why it might be that we could be ashamed of the gospel. But if we do find it necessary to say that we are not ashamed of the gospel, I think it shows that we have an understanding of what the gospel is, its radical nature, and the way that it appears to the world outside the church. It reminds us of how foreign the gospel really is to us as fallen human beings. One of the commentaries that I read in preparation was by the commentator Haldane. And I found a good line that he had on this. Haldane wrote, "The system, that is the set of beliefs, in which there is nothing of foolishness in the eyes of this world's wisdom, cannot be the gospel of which Paul deemed it necessary to affirm that he was not ashamed. No other religion is so offensive to the pride of man." He goes on making the point that it is also observable that the more the core of the gospel is corrupted, and the more its peculiar features are obscured by error, the less do we observe of the shame it is calculated to produce. And basically what he is saying there is that the less of what is preached, or the less of what is presented looks like the gospel, the less it looks like the true gospel, the more acceptable it is in the eyes of the world. For us, I think it does need to be said that we are not ashamed of the gospel, because it shows that we understand the distinctness of the gospel and how distinct it is from the ideas and the beliefs that govern the world. When I was in college, in an English class, I remember reading a poem called Sunday Morning, which is a poem by the poet, businessman, and atheist Wallace Stevens. It was a poem that stuck with me throughout the years. It's a poem about a woman who spends her Sunday morning sitting on the porch, enjoying the day, enjoying tea, thinking pleasant thoughts, and not attending church. Of this lady, Stevens writes, "Why should she give her bounty to the dead? That is, why should this lady deprive herself of any of earth's pleasures for reward that she would not receive fully until after she died?" Over the years, I continued to think about this line. I thought about it in the good times of life as well as in the bad. And I think slowly over time, my desire became the opposite. I desired that I might give my bounty to the dead because I thought to myself that if earth's pleasures was all that there was, if there was only this life that I was living for, then such bounty wasn't really worth having. Instead, give me the promise of a perfect man who is willing both now and in eternity to impart his perfection onto me, a sinner, and I will gladly give to him any bounty that my hands can find to offer. So I think that was more of something that I was able to say after I became a Christian. But a view like that of Wallace Stevens, I think, is still very prevalent in this world. And it really isn't really hard to see or to understand that view, because I think often the pleasures of earth are more instantly gratifying and appealing to our senses. And so it's for reasons like that that others might think that those who give up any pleasure for the sake of the gospel are foolish. As we move to our next theme, and as we continue to make our way through these verses, I think it might be helpful to think about their overall structure and logic, and their context within this first chapter. In his letters, Paul tends to write very complex and, I think, passionate sentences, and it's easy for us to get lost in them, even as we enjoy the rhythms of their language. If we go back to verse 14, we read that Paul is a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Paul is a debtor to all who have led him to faith and who have caused him to grow in faith. Paul owes a debt that he cannot possibly pay back. And as a debtor, Paul is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And not only is he eager, but he feels no shame for it. And the reason for this that he gives is what follows in the next two verses. And the first reason being our next theme. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The understanding of his debt and the understanding of the power of the gospel keeps Paul from feeling shame for it. And to understand this, we can think about what it is that the gospel does. Haldane describes the gospel as being the means by which God saves men from sin and misery and bestows on them eternal life. It is the instrument by which he triumphs in their hearts and destroys in them the dominion of Satan. So the power of the gospel is God's chosen way to reach us as fallen human beings. The gospel is the way in which God draws us near to himself. In drawing us to himself, I think there are other routes that God might have used, and I think men have often tried to find their own way to God through this. God could have hidden himself in some complex knowledge that would have taken years of study in order to try to learn, or traveling to the end of the world. Or else, in drawing us to himself, God could have required us to live according to certain rules or certain laws. But God didn't do this either. Instead, God chose to reach us through the power of the gospel. And there's a story, I think, that does a good job of illustrating this. It's a story that I like to tell, and so I'm glad to have the chance to do that. It's a story that I came across a few years ago when I was reading through copies of sermons that I had been given from the pastor who was the pastor of the church that I went to as a child. And in his sermon, the pastor says that this is a true story, which I think makes it even better. It's a story about three young men who are recent college graduates, and they are backpacking through Europe. These young men consider themselves to be rather enlightened free thinkers. And so as they walk, they talk about the way in which religion is an outdated concept. They see it as being a relic from the past, from a time, from more primitive time, before humankind had come up with scientific explanations for the things that had taken place. Religion, they said, was a fairy tale and a children's story. And as they walk, they came across a Lutheran church, and they saw that there was a light on in the church of study. So two of the young men dared the third to go into the church and to tell the pastor the things that they had been talking about. And so the young man accepts the dare. He goes into the church and he tells the pastor that religion is nothing more than superstition. It is a relic from the past, a fairy tale, and a children's story from before there was a reasonable explanation for what takes place in the world. But after he says these things, though, maybe feeling a little bit guilty, the young man admits that he had been dared to do this. "Ah," the pastor says, "so then perhaps you will accept a dare from me." The young man says that he will. The pastor says that he wants the young man to go up into the pulpit of the sanctuary and to look across the sanctuary at a picture of Christ on the cross. And he wanted the young man to say, "Jesus Christ died for me, and I don't give a rip." So the young man goes into the pulpit. He goes into the pulpit and he looks across the sanctuary at the picture of Christ on the cross and says, "Jesus Christ died for me, and I don't give a rip." The young man gets down and he begins to leave, but the pastor asks him if he will do it a second time. Again, the young man goes into the pulpit, looks at Jesus hanging on the cross, and says, "Jesus Christ died for me, and I don't give a rip." But this time, the words come more slowly. Again, the young man begins to leave, but the pastor says to him, "Young man, please do it for me once more. I promise that I will not ask you again." And so again, the young man goes into the pulpit. He looks at the pained face of Christ on the cross, opens his mouth, but no words come. Finally, the young man says, "I would like to confess my sins." Later, in the book of Romans, Paul will write, "For one will hardly dare to die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrated his love for us in this. God demonstrates his love for us in the gospel. In the gospel, more than human wisdom, more than laws, has the power to break our stubborn hearts and to heal our wounded souls. The language of our next theme might be a little bit more difficult to understand. Paul says that the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Most of us here tonight, I don't think, are either of these things. Strictly speaking, we are not Greek or Jews. And so to quickly understand what it is that Paul means, we can go to the line before this, which is to everyone who believes. Jews and Greeks is meant to encompass all people who might believe. The Jews being God's original people, and the Greeks being those who are not God's original people, but who were grafted in. And so to the Jews and to the Greeks can be seen as encompassing everyone. But then what does it mean for it to be to the Jew first? And the easiest way, I think, to view this would be in terms of time. In the course of time, God chose to work through the nation of Israel. God didn't choose any other nation. God didn't choose most of our great ancestors. Instead, God chose to work through the Jewish people. And so salvation was brought first to the Jews and then also to the Greek. And in the New Testament, we can see this carrying over into the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. And there are a few texts that I want to use just to quickly illustrate this for us. First, in Matthew 10, when Jesus is instructing his disciples in their evangelism, Jesus says to them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then in Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman whose daughter is possessed by a demon comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus' response is, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." And sayings like these, I think, can be a little bit difficult to understand, maybe particularly in our present context. And so it might be good if we take them in a broader context, not just of history, but also in the context of salvation history. From the fall in Genesis, all of humankind had been lost. All of humankind had fallen into sin and had been separated from God. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read of this, that then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, that every intent of his thoughts and his heart was only evil continually. And so at that point, did God give up on humankind? Did God abandon them or leave them in the flood that we read about in the next chapter? No, God does not. But instead, God saved Noah. God saved Noah's descendants. And a few generations later, God worked through Abraham. And God said that he would bless all people through him. And so I think we can think of this perhaps in another way. When there are parents who decide to have a child or to take in a child or not to give a child up for adoption, those parents make a commitment. They make a commitment that they are going to care for that child, for that human being, and for that creature that bears the image of God. And those parents, if they are Christian, make a commitment to bring up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the responsibility of those parents, more than responsibility toward anyone else's children or toward any of their pets, and I think just about more than toward any other human being, except perhaps towards their spouse, is to care for the child that they have committed to care for. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. God vowed to Abraham, and God later vowed to his descendants, to Israel, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. God would bless all people through Abraham, but it would be through Abraham. And so Jesus, in his ministry, sought first and foremost to reach the Jews, even though often, I think as we see, the Gentiles were more receptive to his message. And this is how the apostles began as well. It was only because of the obstinacy of the scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law, but really because of the obstinacy of the human heart, that the apostles were required to go directly to the Gentiles. And we can read of this in Acts 13:44, where Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be preached to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So God stayed true to his chosen people. God is still true to his chosen people. But when it began to become clear that the greater nation of the biological descendants of Abraham would not bring his message of salvation for all people, that the apostles began to appeal themselves directly to the Gentiles. And so what application can we draw from this? I thought of three different applications. First, I think it means that we can be even more thankful that God has made known to us his salvation. We are not God's people, but we are grafted in. By nature, we are enemies of God, and we are not even a part of the people that God first chose. But out of his goodness, God made himself known to us. Second, our salvation and our status as God's people isn't something that we should take for granted. If we don't continue in our lives to accept God in faith, I don't think we can say that we have any right to his salvation or his promises. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Though we have become believers, God doesn't owe us, and God never will owe us anything. We should not think that we deserve salvation because we are a part of some particular family or some particular denomination or a part of some particular country. Third, and I think maybe I should be careful with this one, but I do want to include it anyway. Third, I think it shows that we have a responsibility toward our fellow Christians or our fellow church members, that we should continue to reach out to them, that we should continue to bring the gospel to them, and not just to those who are outside the faith. We have a responsibility toward any of those who might be lost but who are still a part of the church. Our fourth theme is from faith to faith. And as we approach this theme, I think it might be helpful to look again at the overall structure and context of these verses. Out of a sense of debt for the salvation that he received, Paul is eager to preach to those who are in Rome. He is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. He is also not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we can see this next theme as being a second reason or a further reason as to why it is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. First, he's not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation. And then second, or furthermore, he is not ashamed of the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as to the phrase, from faith to faith, I think this can be a difficult phrase to interpret. As I read up on it, there are many different interpretations given by many different intelligent biblical interpreters. And although they might not all of them be what it is that Paul originally intended, each one of them, I think, says something that is true in a more general sense. But for my part, I would see from faith to faith as being faith in one stage to faith in the next. And I'll admit that in some ways that is a punting of the question because that type of reading involves a few different interpretations that the other great biblical scholars have taken. There are commentators, though, who do try to limit what this phrase means and the interpretations that it has. And I think what they want to do is to try to avoid reading too much into it. And they would see the phrase from faith to faith means only entirely on faith. That would be the beginning and end of it are in faith. So we could say, rephrase this by saying that the righteousness of God is revealed to us only and completely through our believing in it. And I think that is true. That is because it is only by faith that we are able to discover the righteousness of God. But I don't think that is exactly what Paul is emphasizing in this passage. I think if Paul is presenting reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel, he is going to continue to appeal to things that would be evident to his listeners. And so at that point, to make a statement that the righteousness of God can only be comprehended through faith, I think would be getting a little bit off topic. And so instead, if we view from faith to faith as being faith from one stage to the next, we can see how faith has been revealed, how faith has revealed the righteousness of God, and further reason why it is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. So one of the ways that we could see from faith to faith as being from one stage to the next would be, as some commentators have taken it, as being from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New. And Paul, in the book of Romans, does use Old Testament examples of people of faith. Many different books of the Bible will do this, the most famous chapter perhaps being Hebrews 11. And what Paul does later say about Abraham, in the way in which Abraham allowed the righteousness, or how Abraham, by faith, allowed the righteousness of God to be revealed in him. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the promises of God, and by believing, God's righteousness was revealed in Abraham as God's promises for Abraham came true. As they would continue to come true throughout the Old Testament, and where they would eventually find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And if we look at from faith to faith, as faith in one stage to the next, I think we can break this down further than just the Old Testament to the New Testament. I think we can see it also from faith to faith as being faith through different generations. In my own life, the faith of my grandparents revealed to me the righteousness of God as God's promises came true for them in their lives. And the same is true of my parents. And we see this also in the generations of the church. God's righteousness has been shown to us through to the end of the life of faithful men like Glenn Rillema. And they continue to be shown in the faithful lives of men and women that are here in this congregation. And the same will be true for many of us as well as we continue to run the lives of faith that we have laid before us. In another interpretation, the reformer John Calvin took from faith to faith as meaning just one person's growing in faith. And I think we could apply this in the same way, or apply it to one person, in the same way that we can apply it from generation to generation. From the faith that we first received as we lived in faith and as we found God to be true to his promises, we likewise grew on to greater faith. And that is how it should be. To one extent, to another, I think that we should be able to look back on our lives and be able to see the way that our faith is now much stronger than it had been in those times. We should see the way in which our faith has grown to a more solid foundation. One of the stages I remember in myself was fighting off ideas of doubt and disbelief. And I don't think it's something that is completely uncommon for Christians, but I think it is something that we can fight nonetheless. And I think for the most part, for many people, it isn't really articulated. And for myself, it wasn't until I began to face it more and articulate it that I was able to grow. I think something that if people could articulate, they would say something like that deep down, we know that these things are not true. Deep down, we know that there was no Jesus. Deep down, we know that he did not rise from the dead. Deep down, we know that there was no Elijah, that there was no jar filled with oil. There was no Noah or Ark. And in response to that, I asked myself, well, then is kindness not true? Is compassion not true? Is love not true? And conversely, is evil not true? Is wickedness not true? And is judgment not true?
To quote Paul again, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. If we have found consolation in faith, if our faith has helped us in understanding and in growing in any of these things, and if we continue to grow and understand these things through faith, we ought to recognize that all of these things are from one book, from one faith, from one Spirit, and from one God. Our dull and doubting hearts might be inclined to question these things, but faith to faith means that as we found ourselves nourished and sustained by God and God's Word, we don't let every new idea and every new doubt toss us to and fro as they might have when we were younger Christians. And this brings us to our final theme, which I use as a conclusion and also as a way of summing up what Paul covers in the rest of the first chapter. God is righteous, as is revealed to us in the gospel. The righteousness of God is also revealed to us in the lives of those who, from faith to faith, believe and trust in God. Through living by faith, they become people who reflect God's righteousness. And this is reinforced by the Old Testament verse, which Paul quotes, saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." And as you might know, Paul is quoting here from the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is a collection of prophecies from a time when the wickedness of the nation of Israel was great, and a time before they were attacked by the Chaldeans. And the book of Habakkuk overall kind of focuses on the question of how it can be that God is good when circumstances look so bleak. It begins by saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will I call to you for help, and you will not hear? I cry out violence, yet you do not save." And in response to this, God says in chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk, what we read in Romans, "The righteous will live by faith." Eventually, God says, those who do evil will be punished. Those who live and escape punishment are those who live by faith. And what follows in the next 12 verses of this first chapter of Romans looks more like the picture of the world in the time of Habakkuk. The rest of the verses in this chapter show us the sinfulness of the world. They take our focus away from faith and salvation to show us again what it is that faith and salvation have saved us from. And these verses also make us look at ourselves again. They present to us a world that but for the grace of God, we are part of. And if we had not accepted faith and lived by faith, we wouldn't reflect the righteousness of God, but instead we would reflect the sinfulness of the world. The focus then is not only on the fact that the person who lives by faith will live, but also that the person who lives by faith will be made righteous. The reason that they live by faith isn't because they are already righteous people, but they are made righteous because they are people who live by faith. And as these people live by faith, they reveal the righteousness of God, which may appear to be foolishness to the world. But to those who accept him in faith, it is the power of God to salvation and the example of the righteousness of God for us.